Numbers chapter 1 this evening, two introductions in 1 week. What a blessing. We should get through the entire chapter. I don't expect Numbers to be as thrilling as Leviticus was, but there are some powerful sections in here. So let's begin. The title is Preparing for Conquest. And I think that when a pastor gives a title to one of his messages, he should have put a lot of thought into it if it doesn't come easily to him. He's got to find out, well, where's this going? What's happening here? Well, that's one part of the equation. The other side is, will the congregation get it, or will it be wasted on them? Will they understand that when he says, in this case, preparing for conquest is a title, do they understand that God's people were plan A, to fight for the promised land? And we, of course, applying these lessons, we are to fight for our Christianity. So hopefully that helps us pay attention to all the little things that are useful, because a lot of little things aren't very useful. I've always enjoyed reading the book of Numbers. Yeah, there's some dry spots in it, but overall, it's always been a blessing to me. And moving from Leviticus to Numbers is the move from worship, the center of worship, to warfare. Unfortunately, a lot of this warfare is internal and unnecessary. How much Christianity is like that? How many struggles in Christian families and Christian churches is just such junk? It's a bunch of drama that it's very hard to get out sometimes. Well, the Jews, they don't know it yet. But when the story of Numbers starts, where it's set, they're going to spend 38 more years in this wilderness. And that's going to be their fault. God, of course, it wasn't his plan A. It is a book of conflict. It is a book of combat, clashes, and contention. And each one of those are a little different. For example, this is the introduction part. We'll get to chapter 1, and we'll get to skip a lot of sections because it's repetitive. But the conflict was between God and his unfaithful people. Well, there's a flag for me. I don't want to have conflict with God. How does that happen? Well, when I don't get my own way. Or when tragedy strikes, I can, if not careful, I can end up in conflict with God. And, of course, it cost them 38 more years in the wilderness. Then there's the combat, which was between the people of God against the people without God, or not the true God. That would be the Amalekites, for example. There would be many others, but they were one of the first ones. There were clashes between Moses and the people of God. How does that work? How do people get to see God do so much through this man, and they can't get it in their heads that it's God doing it? Well, that's repeated. It's rather adolescent, is it not? Maybe some teens biting the hand that feeds them. They should know better. Don't be that one. And then after the conflict, the combat, and the clashes, there is contention. And that between the faithful and the unfaithful amongst the people themselves, which really comes down to Joshua and Caleb's family with those men and everybody else. They wanted to kill them at one point. So that's what's ahead of us, not this evening. This is an easy match. Well, Leviticus was an easy match for Hebrews. You could just see the similarities, the parallels. They were very right there on the surface. Guess what Numbers is an easy match for? 1 Corinthians and all the drama. It's like, oh man, do not be a drama queen Christian. And yet there are a lot of them. And may it not come near me, we should say. Carnal living, as though they never heard a good thought, a wise thought, as though harmony with God was just too much to ask. And again, that crosses over to some children. Is it too much to ask what mom and dad is asking of you? I was a perfect child because I was the youngest, so that was automatic. Anyway, Numbers, twofold lesson. Watch your mouth, and that would be watch your faith. That's twofold in one. The first point, Hebrews chapter 12. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Well, that's why they had conflict with God and contention with Moses and clashes. This is why. The reverence was missing in many parts of their makeup. So watch your mouth. May the things that come out of our mouths be reverent. Then another lesson from this, aside from watching our mouth through faith, would be praying to God as a faithful creator. There's a difference between praying to God as a genie in a Bible versus praying to God as a faithful creator. You know, maybe you're going through something and it's quite natural to go through pity parties. They come very easily. They're not advised, but they happen. I remember more than once, not too many. I try not to have any of these pity parties, but when they do come, I remember, you know, God has let his people burn at the stake alive. He does things differently, but he's faithful, and that's what I've got to trust. And I don't want other Christians outdoing me. I don't want God to say of Antipas that he was his faithful martyr, unless he could say it to me too. I think that is incentive, motivation. And motivation's a good thing. That's the military term for getting the troops going. The Christian word is inspiration, inspired. Well, what's that connected to? The breath of God. God breathed into Adam. He inspired him. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. God has breathed life into it. Otherwise, it's just a textbook, but it's not. Back to Hebrews. The word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. Well, there is a warning. I don't want that to be me. In my weak moments, I know still I have a faithful God, and one of the great lessons from the book of Numbers is even though that first generation out of Egypt was problematic, God never walked away from his people. He still got them in that promised land. Well, he got the second generation in. And just because they died in the wilderness does not mean they went to hell. Not the same thing. You get tripped up in life. It doesn't mean that there are sins that do not lead to eternal death, tells John the Apostle says to us in his first letter. Anyway, the Bible lessons that are to come, they become alive through hardship and through temptation. The temptation to be critical often has with it the temptation to justify rudeness. This is what they did wrong. And the lesson is here. Okay, maybe there's something I need to criticize, a valid criticism. Well, I don't have to be rude. Love is not rude. And I think oftentimes we fail when it comes to love because we're insecure. We're afraid if we give this precious love away too quickly, we get burned. And God says, well, so what? You get burned. My son got burned at the cross, but he still loved. So how unbelief kept them from advancing even an inch into the promised land after those spies came out. Not an inch could they gain because of unbelief. And when the hardship came upon them and the temptations came upon them, they criticized God, they criticized Moses, they criticized each other. And everybody suffered because of it. They didn't get into that land, not because they were lost in the wilderness, not because they didn't have an enormous army. And we're going to get into that because my personal war with some of the scholars on that one. Hope I get to it without getting in the flesh. So pray for me, and if it doesn't work, then it's your fault you didn't pray hard enough. Anyway, back to seriousness. 1 Corinthians 10. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Now two things about that. I read that verse often because it needs to be said often, number one. Number two, you see where Paul says, the end of the ages have come to us. We are in the last days. The end times started with the coming of Christ. But we're in the end of the end times. We're in the last days. We've been in them, but we're in the last of the last days. Events are ramping up. Just there's other places in the New Testament that point out what I just said. But since we're on that verse, but looking now to the title of the book of Numbers. Well, the Jews have not always been in agreement what to call this book. They've had three changes. Some of them call it In the Wilderness, and then Numbers. And then another group called it And He Spoke. Well, let's open some of that up because it's good for us. In the Hebrew Bible, Bimidbar, the wilderness, that is the name that some of the Jewish Bibles give to this book as its title. It's the fifth word of the text. Now, the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness, in the Hebrew language it is, not the English, the original Hebrew. And it's an apt description of not only their location, but where they were spiritually. Its contents, what takes place in Numbers, all of it takes place in the wilderness. In Exodus, some of that was in Egypt. Well, the narrative in Leviticus is in the wilderness too, but Numbers will be under the sentence of the wilderness. When God says, all right, it's going to be 40 years. You spent two here already, now you're going to get 38 more, and now that means you'll be here 40 years without a homeland. And that, of course, was fulfilled. So the Israelites, the wilderness years. Well, when the Jews took their Hebrew Bible, about 150 years or so before Christ came, and because they were dispersed throughout Gentile lands, speaking Gentile languages, mainly Greek, they said, we need to translate our Bible from the Hebrew into the Greek so that our people can, who don't know Hebrew now, but they speak the Greek, they can read their Bibles. And so we have what's called the Septuagint, the 70. The 70 Jewish scholars got together and they translated their scripture from Hebrew into the Greek. Well, when they got to the book of Numbers, they used the Greek word for the title, arithmos, where we get our English word, arithmetic. And it means numbers. And that's how we get numbers from the Jewish scholars who said, well, I know in the Hebrew it's in the wilderness, or he spoke, but we're going to name it Numbers, and I side with them. I think that's the right way to go, and I'll point that out. From the two numberings of the Israelites, they're men of war. They're actually more than two numberings. I'll get to those, but there are two pronounced ones concerned with the conquest of Canaan. You have two Jewish generations. The first one's disqualified, but they were numbered. God was ready to send them in, plan A. They messed that up. So 40 years later, that second generation, who were not yet 20 years old when they were sentenced to the 40 years, that second generation now, 40 years later, they're the ones that are going to go into the promised land, and then they too have to be numbered, the troops of war. The generals have to know what they're working with. But remember, it's over a half a million men. And we need to get into that when we get to it. But coming back to this, these two numberings of the men for war, for the conquest of Canaan, the first at Mount Sinai, and the second in the plains
of Moab in Genesis 26. Numbers, not the word wilderness, Numbers is the dominant word in the book of Numbers. In the Hebrew, it is found 136 times. The numbering of the first generation for the conquest, the numbering of Levites, the numbering of the firstborn males, the numbering of the Levitical order. Well, what that means is the Levites had three heads of their families, not counting the priests. The priests were sons of Aaron, but they too were Levites, but they had a different role as priests. The Levites had three heads of the family, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. Each one had their clan within their tribes numbered because they all had separate duties. One would carry the ark, the other one would, you know, carry another the planks, and so they had duties, and this is all organized, and that's critical to Christianity because we pattern our Christianity off of much of the Old Testament, and the church is supposed to be organized. What's the opposite of organized? That's not a good witness. So you have that numbering going on. Then you have the second generation for war in chapter 26. And then you have also a numbering of the too many. And God says, these 10 times, you've been disobedient. The 10 times is God saying, this is too much. I'm keeping score, and you're losing. And we'll get to that in chapter 14. So that's why it's named Numbers. Why the Jewish scholars said, you know, we think this is a more accurate depiction of what's going on in the center point of the emphasis in this book. Well, the third Hebrew title that is also used, and even in early church used some of this, is He Spoke. Well, that comes from, again, the Hebrew, the verse 1, the first line, now the Lord spoke. And so they chose that. And I count 123 times in Scripture the phrase, the Lord spoke, is recorded. 104 times to Moses. Now, you've heard me say Moses is one of the greatest of them all. And I don't think, I think we missed some of that, how great this man was. In the book of Numbers, 51 times we read the Lord spoke, one time to Aaron, the other 50 to Moses. And we'll revisit that and make a point from it when we get to the first verse sometime in this century. Now, Numbers is a story, as mentioned, of some 39 years in the wilderness. They've already been a year in the wilderness, and now they're going to have 39 more. That's what this book will tell us. And God, still, they're under God's care in spite of their unfaithfulness. I know there are a lot of Christian people that hear that can say, I've been there. I have had times in my life where I've not been so faithful. And God has not walked away from me. In fact, He has always let me know it's one step back to Him. From the wrong direction to the right direction. And we love it so. Moses organizing them, leading them from Mount Sinai, where they received the law, to Moab's plains, where they will eventually receive the land. Now, I pointed out the two separate generations, and this is important to understanding their history. And also, if you had a choice, which generation would you choose to be part of? The one that were slaves in Egypt and then miraculously delivered? Or their children? Some of them saw that. Some of them did not. Or the second group, the children who marched into the promised land, fought for it, and won. No answer necessary, but it's a good, I think, question when we're in this book to reflect on that a little bit. So you have the first generation. Initially, in Numbers, they're obedient. They're the first 10 chapters, not the whole of the 10th chapter, but up to chapter 10, verse 10, they're obedient. Then, after chapter 10, verse 11, beginning there, there's this tragic transition into becoming theological critics. And they ultimately become disobedient. In the chapter 13, 14, with the spies going into the land, is one of the most pronounced episodes. And the brazen serpent, that's another big one. That one was so big, even Jesus pointed back at that one. He picked that one out of the experiences of Numbers, and he says, as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Then the second generation, at the doorstep of Canaan, they're the obedient ones, they enter in. Romans 11, 22, therefore consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness, otherwise you also will be cut off. Well, you can point at those two generations and say, there's the severity and there's the goodness. And it was no one's choice but theirs. God put no sword to anyone's throat and said, doubt me. Numbers illustrates the kindness and the severity. Again, 2 Corinthians, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men by telling them he's not joking. When he says there's a heaven, he's serious. I go to prepare a place for you, and if it were not so, I would not have said it. That's what he told his disciples, and it applies to us. But then, of course, he said there's a hell, too, and there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And so, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men by telling them these things. Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, Romans 2, 4, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It certainly leads us to chase it, to turn around and face Christ the right way. So these opening chapters that we're going to look at, we're not looking for chronology because sometimes they're mixed up, but it does continue the story that started in the book of Exodus, as did Leviticus 2. Now we come to verse 1. That was the introduction to the book. Now we have the first chapter. Now Yahweh spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai, in the tabernacle of meeting on the first day of the second month in the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt, saying, now we'll just stop right there. Let's not overlook the fact that faith begins with God speaking. That's why we come to now the Lord spoke to Moses, as the Jews picked up on, and some of them entitled this book that. The Lord spoke. The Lord spoke is critical to our Christianity. My sheep hear my voice. Well, he must speak. Do I have my receiver on, or am I stuck on transmit? Am I only talking, asking, complaining, or am I ever silent enough to receive? Well, sometimes I say to the Lord, you know, I do a lot more talking to you than you do to me. And God is impressed upon me. Yeah, that's the lesson. That's the lesson. You need to just persevere. I don't have to hold your hand all the time. At this point, you are an older son, and I need you to perform like one. You're not a toddler anymore in Christ. Well, I'm not going to argue with that. I don't want to be a toddler in Christ. I do not want to have tantrums before the Lord. I want to be a faithful son. But when he says, okay, I need you to do something, that there's no hesitation on his part. Well, it's going to take a lot of grace and mercy for that to happen, and he's got an abundant amount of both. Leviticus opens with the same phrase. It is this phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses, but it is far more emphasized and common in this book than it was in Leviticus. And it was quite a few times in Leviticus. As I mentioned, Jesus evoked the name of Moses in connection to an event in this book in John 3 about the serpent. We are probably 1,400, maybe 1,500 years before the coming of Christ. That's the consensus. In the wilderness, it says here in verse 1 of Sinai. Well, there's some vegetation in the wilderness. That's important to the story, too, because God fed his people, but they did have animals with them. And there's nothing in the scripture that would say that, well, the animals couldn't eat the manna too. I don't know what manner they ate the manna, but they could probably have eaten it too. Well, we get, let me hurry up because I want to get to my bashing of the Oxford few. Anyway, if you look at a map, of course, in your Bibles, I'm not the only one, but I reject their location of Mount Sinai. There's no evidence. All the evidence is against that. How do you get to Mount Sinai and there's no sea to cross to drown the Egyptian army? That would be either the left ear of the Red Sea or the right ear, which is Yam Suf, the Sea of Reeds, which if you cross it, you're now in what's modern-day Saudi Arabia, and that is where I believe Mount Sinai is located. So don't trust your maps. They're not anointed. Sometimes they're good. I mean, they're not all bad, but in this one, it doesn't make any sense. Even as a new Christian, I said, where do they cross the sea? And if you go by the maps, they don't. So that's a problem. Well, anyway, God led them far south. When they left Egypt, due east would have taken them to the promised land. But he takes them south and far south, as I mentioned, before he brings them north and then east to Kadesh Barnea. The Israelites, they were slaves, and they were slaves in an idolatrous country with the influences that go with it, and God needed to unwind centuries of that influence, and to do that, he put them in situations where they were forced to connect dots, to see a miracle, to trust him, to see a miracle, to trust him. They got 10 of them in Egypt with the 10 plagues. That was a head start. And then, of course, there's the parting of the sea. God could have said, what else do you need me to do for you before you start trusting me? We sort of envy them for that. Boy, you got to see all that and you still didn't trust? You know, if I were in your spot, I probably would have done the same thing because that's how we're built. Well, we're not built that way. We're just corrupted. Sin, the curse of sin upon us. The carnal nature. Anyway, he decided the longest way around was the best filter. And it proved to be, but not as you would expect. He filtered out that first generation, and of course the second one, they were ready. Once they got to Mount Sinai, again, right across the right ear, if you're looking at a map of the Dead Sea, there's Saudi Arabia. There's Jabal Musa, the mountain of Moses. From there, from Mount Sinai, the Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 2, that it's an 11-day trip to Kadesh Barnea, which is the doorstep of the promised land. And so it would have nothing for God to just get them, hurry up and get them there. But he was in no rush. So he says here, in the tabernacle of meeting, that's where God was speaking to Moses. Since the temple is built, Moses no longer has to climb up the mountain and spend 40 days up there, which he did twice, the 40-day part. He doesn't have to climb up that mountain. He was very happy about that, I'm sure. So Exodus 40, verse 17, and it came to pass in the first month of the second year, on the first day of the month, that the tabernacle was raised. And so there's your time stamp to go with Numbers chapter 1. And why we can say a month later, the book of Numbers opens. The tabernacle is just a month old. It's got a certificate of occupancy, but there's a punch list. And no, it doesn't. But that's how it goes with our kind of construction, right? Okay, you're free to go in, but there's still a punch list to fix things. Anyway, on the first day of the first month, as I mentioned, all of Numbers is in their begins in their second year. Out of Egypt, our May or June, a year after receiving the law. You know, Moses with the Ten Commandments. So they were still camped at the foot or in the region of Mount Sinai. We Christians, we date events by the incarnation of Christ. The Jews dated events from the deliverance of Egypt, and that's what we're getting here. And this theme in Numbers is also about the journey to the promised land, but you can't factor out the wars that go with it. The enemy is waiting. Satan will never cooperate. It's not possible for him to cooperate. That's why he's an enemy. The opening 10 chapters of Numbers covers 20 days. So 10 chapters, 20 days. We know that because it will tell us, and give us another time stamp as we get to the end, the mid-10th chapter. So this is describing Moses' organization of Israel, the march from Sinai to the Promised Land, verse 2. Take a census of all the congregation of the children of Israel by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, verse 3, from 20 years old and above, all who are able to go to war in Israel. Not war in Israel, but all who are in Israel who can go to war. You and Aaron shall number them by their armies. And so there it is. This is the numbering for the conquest. Number your soldiers for war. There was an earlier numbering in Exodus 30, but that was to tax the men, the half shekel for the temple tax, for the support of the temple. So this, again, to assess military strength, Numbers has war in mind, and that's what we should think. Whenever we turn to Numbers, it's not like we turn to Leviticus and like, this is, you know, the worship of the Lord, the approach to the Lord through the tabernacle, the altar. That's what we see in Leviticus. But when we turn to Numbers, we see war. It is the book of war. Verse 3 says, all who are able to go to war in Israel. Well, nothing to add about that except to say, this will be repeated, a repeated phrase, 13 times in this chapter to, at the very beginning, let the reader know that there's going to be, there will be blood and there will be swords and spears. It was not mandatory for men to serve in the military, or enlist, or be available to fight until they were 20 years of age. Now, if you were just married or engaged, you would be exempt from the call-up. And it gets to a point where God says, you know what, if you're a chicken, if you're a scaredy cat, you don't have to go to war. We'd rather fight without you, getting everybody else scared. Which is really like, man, what do you do with that? Everybody who is cowardly, take one step backwards. Who's going to step backwards? Well, there might have been one or two. Like, well, I've always been timid, and they'll do it. But, man, what a challenge when we get to that. Anyway, King David, before he was king, when he was not yet 20 years old, when he was not yet eligible for military service, according to the Jewish law, he slew the giant, Goliath. David could not bear the giant's blasphemy. Now, I point that out to say he wasn't banned from fighting. It was not mandatory. Well, that has something to do with our Lord. It was not mandatory for Jesus to slay the work of the devil. The Bible tells us he came to destroy the works of the devil. It says it just like that. But like David, there came a time to act, and he did just that. So, here, this military service begins at 20, but like the armies in Canaan, Satan's army will be waiting in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. Verse 4, and with you there shall be a man from every tribe, each one the head of his father's house. Well, each tribe has representation. So you don't have someone from the tribe of Simeon dictating the policies for the tribe of Gad. They have representation, you know. So that's a good thing. It cuts down on suspicion. Well, now we're going to enter a list of 24 names. 16 of them do not show up anywhere else in Scripture. It's not a repeated name. So verse 5 starts out with, "These are the names of the men who shall stand with you." What a statement. What leader does not want to have men who will stand with them? And for the church, it's the same with the men's ministry. And with the women, you want women who will stand with you. Well, what's the alternative? So we'll skip the names except to make a few comments about these names in verse 5 through 15. Now, according to Exodus 6, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and the sons of Jacob, and all the Jews up until Moses goes on Mount Sinai, they did not know their God as Yahweh or Jehovah. They knew him as El Shaddai. Thus, when you said the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that was their second witness that would distinguish the God of Abraham from everybody else. Well, in Exodus 6, we're told that the name Yahweh was not known to the patriarchs, and God is now saying, "This will be my covenant name with the people from this point forward." Most of the names in this list are compound names in which God is present. In the Hebrew, it would be El or Elohim, some variation in the name. For instance, Elijah in verse 5 means God is my rock, El Izer. That El part, God, is in his name. Also in that fifth verse, Shedir means Shaddai is light. The Almighty is light. Well, how come we're not having an Isaiah? Isaiah's name means Yahweh. It has that element of Yahweh in his name. Yahweh is my salvation. So the point I'm making is we're seeing these people that are listed here in verses 5 through 15, they were born and named before Moses was given that covenant name. Once Moses got the covenant name, then moms could start, and dads, moms and the parents, could name their children by inserting a portion of Yahweh's name into that child's name. Like I said with Isaiah, Yah is in his name. Yahweh is my salvation. You say, well, then why do we go to Genesis and find the covenant name in the Genesis record? Because Moses wrote it and he wanted the Jewish people to understand. This Yahweh of the covenant is the Yahweh that created the heavens and the earth and did all these other things. It's a brilliant move on his part, because he's always telling the people, don't you dare trust in idols. May you never forget, our God's not like their God. And there are false gods and there are true gods. There are false Christs. Jesus said, many will come and saying, I am the Christ. These are imposters. And so, you know, let's get real and stay real about the whole thing. Well, that was fun. Verse 16. These were chosen from the congregation, leaders of their fathers' tribes, heads of the divisions in Israel. Verse 17. Then Moses and Aaron took these men who had been mentioned by name. And they assembled, verse 18, all the congregation together on the first day of the second month. And they recited their ancestry by families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names from 20 years old and above, each one individually. In verse 19, and Yahweh commanded Moses, so he numbered them in the wilderness of Sinai. In verse 20, and the children of Reuben, Israel's oldest son, their genealogies, by their families, by their fathers' houses, according to the number of names, every male individually, from 20 years old and above, all who were able to go to war. Nothing difficult to understand about any of that. Again, manhood officially started at 20, as far as the government and the tribes went. When a man went, we covered this in the last chapter in Leviticus, if you wanted to make a vow to the Lord, a voluntary vow, of shekels, well, the men at 20 years of age, had to pay 50 shekels. That was still what they had to bring. The women did 30, and the poor would be assessed. Just a reminder of what we covered last session and how it fits into this. So this significant statement, all who could, who were able to go to war. Now we come to verse 23. And again, much of this is repetitive, and that gives us liberty to bypass it. Those who are numbered of the tribe of Simeon were 59,300. Well, by the time we get to Numbers 26, with a second generation that's going to go into the promised land, and they number again the troops, Simeon's tribe has the most drastic decrease, attrition, of all of them. 31,100 less men in Simeon's tribe. Eventually, Simeon's tribe gets absorbed into Judah, but they retain their individual identity as far as tribe goes, but they're essentially part of Judah, and that happens much later. But anyway, that's the low end, and then we go to verse 35. And let's just someone who insists on reading verses 125. Anyway, verse 35 now. Those who are numbered of the tribe of Manasseh were 32,200. Well, by Numbers 26, Manasseh's troop count drastically increases the most. They add 20,500 troops to their roll. So that's going to be interesting when we get there. The heads of the family has got to be saying, what did we do right? And the other one's going to be saying, what did we do wrong? I would be doing that. Verse 44. These are the ones who were numbered, whom Moses and Aaron numbered with the leaders of Israel, 12 men, each one representing his father's house, verse 45. So all who were numbered of the children of Israel by their father's houses were from 20 years old and above, who were able to go to war in Israel, verse 46. All who were numbered were 603,550. I'm sure that's a rounded up number. It could have been 539. Anyway, there's reason to believe that, but not worth going into now. So there's your number. They had a half a million men, over half a million men in their army. The same number is found when they did the temple tax in Numbers 38. That's a timestamp, meaning it happened about the same time, very close to each other. Except for Joshua and Caleb, all of these will die in the wilderness. They don't know it yet. That's what's coming. They will come so close to the promised land, but come up short. And there is a warning. Numbers chapter 14, verse 29. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in the wilderness, all of you who are numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above. What would be incentive for doubting what God said when we've got record upon record of his threats being for real? Well, it could be terrifying. That would be the incentive. I don't want to believe that. When God says, you know, instead of taking it that route, why don't you just learn what grace is? Because grace is not a sloppy forgiveness. Grace is a gallant rush to get it right again, to this time not mess it up. Grace, that's a part of grace. Otherwise, it's something very ugly and very cheap, and there's nothing gracious about that. And so when Jesus said to the woman caught in adultery, she's, go and sin no more. That's grace. Well, a very similar total will happen in a third census when they're about to go into the land, but they will be 1,800 less by the time they're ready, well, 38 years later to go in. They will lose a few men, but not enough to be significant, because still, half a million men is more than enough to take out Canaan. And that's why they could, you know, attack this section of Canaan and attack that section, and even leave men on the eastern side of Jordan over the 2.5 tribes that settled for that area. They left, of course, a rear guard there. So what we have here, when you add up, when you take this, okay, you've got 600,000 warriors, and their wives and their children, you give or take, you're still going to end up with maybe 2 million people. Now, here's where some of the theologians really become noodleheads, because they respect the criticisms of unbelievers instead of engaging them with a defiant spirit. And then you have pastors who are awestruck by these guys and repeat this nonsense. And maybe I can pick it apart a little bit in a humble way, because I really think I'm right, but that doesn't mean that I'm not humble. Can anybody ever say I'm humble and get away with it? It's like you can't even say it, even though you're thinking, you know, I am being kind of humble here. I'm aware that I'm not greater than anybody, but I think I'm right. So that's where this is going. What should it be? Well, I think I'm wrong, so here it is. There's no anointing in that. Well, anyway, this large troop number is saying to the world, it is a miracle that they don't rush into that land and take it. It is a miracle that 600,000 men were restrained from going into that promised land just because God said, don't do it. A small element will try, they'll get beat up, but it won't be the 600. So that alone is a miracle that many of these theologians don't see. So, about these scholars. Now, I have to read these guys. If I start a commentary, I try to read it cover to cover from, you know, publisher's notice to the glossary or whatever. I try to read it. Most of the time I get it. And sometimes these books can be 800 pages in volumes. Why do they get to be 800 pages? Because they're so busy arguing with each other and not telling you what you want, which is their comment. You want them to take their research, which is usually very good, and apply that research. Instead, they tend to research and then cave in to doubts. And that's why you have them say things like, this is an obvious mistake that must have been added after. They're notorious for doing that when they have no grounds. And I'll hopefully point it out. The troop numbers, they say, could not be that high. And here's their argument. Armies in those days weren't that big on the battlefield. And here's a couple of examples they'll give you. When these armies came out to meet, there were only 20,000. Well, wait a minute. That's not all their army. They're not leaving their borders unguarded. They're sending out their armies, but not their entire army. Why? Well, because who's going to get the water and the food to them? You have to factor in logistics. So when they say, well, how big is the other guy's army? And they say, well, he's 20,000. Well, we could take 17,000. We could probably beat him. That works. But they're not going to say, he's got 20,000. Let's take 30. Because they said, no, they got to logistically do this. And history is loaded with these examples. The crusaders that often went out without water, took whole armies out, and suffered dire consequence for it. Then they say, well, there's no archaeological evidence. See, you see right there, you've got men of God. Many of these guys are men of God. I don't question their faith. I question their approach. It's like the institutions get inside their head. Well, archaeologists, we don't say science proves the Bible. We say the Bible proves science. It's not the other way around. Archaeologists don't prove Scripture. In fact, they go out looking based on what they read in Scripture. Archaeologists will say, well, we can't find 2 million graves in the wilderness. You can't find any from the Exodus. If it was just 500 people, you couldn't find one. Then you would say, well, it's too few. But now you got too many, and you can't find evidence, so you say it must not have happened. Well, we're not finished with these guys. Cambyses, he sent out an army of Persian troops in 524 BC that disappeared in the Egyptian desert, and no one's found them. 50,000 men gone like that. Why don't they say, well, the archaeologists, they don't They don't prove Scripture to us. What proves Scripture to us is Scripture. Okay, that's one. Then they say, well, the armies couldn't be that big. Therefore, the population couldn't have been that big. There's no way they could have survived 2 million people, 2.5 million people in the wilderness. No way. The resources weren't there. Well, wait a minute. God factored that in with manna. No cereal, no soybean, no meat byproducts, no GMOs, no MSM, what is it? Monosodium glutamates. I would rather somebody with a brain that big, instead of arguing with the critics who come along and make these accusations, and then they scramble to try to side with them in some respectful way, and they do this all the time. They answer criticisms instead of giving us what they believe. That's what you want. You want your pastor to come up and tell you all the things that Jehovah's Witnesses believe? No, you want him to say, hey, here's a scripture, and this is what I believe, and here's why I believe it. And that will refute the other ones. Well, coming back to the populations and the resources, I would rather one of these scholars say, hey, wait a minute. How do you deal with sanitation for 2 million people? Cholera would go wild in an environment like that if that's not dealt with. You see, that's the questions I think they should be dealing with, but they don't. Well, here's my take on that. God gave them the manna, a food made in heaven. I believe it was so perfectly assimilated into the body that human waste was either zero or almost zero. Now, they had other foods, but not a lot. They would have had jerky of different type. They would have traded with people in caravans along the way. But that would have largely contributed to the reduction of waste that would have had to be dealt with. And whatever else, since it was drastically reduced, it would have been far more manageable. Those are the kind of things I'd like to hear from them. Well, here's another question. How many troops did the Egyptians have? Well, these same people tell us the Egyptian standing army at this time was about 100,000. Okay, so you're saying because the Egyptians had 100,000 and the Jews have 600,000 that it can't be. But wait, the Jewish army are all their men from 20 years up. The Egyptian army is just their standing army. That doesn't factor in their farmers, their fishermen, their craftsmen. Egypt, there they have to the north the Nile Delta. It's called the Delta because it's shaped like the Greek letter D, Delta. And the Romans, of course, got hold of that territory so they could get grain to all of their legions and their empire. Well, how many men would it have taken to work those fields and they would have to have longshoremen to fill the cargo ships of the Roman Empire. My point, there were many other men in Egypt other than the 100,000 army. They would have had 600,000 men easily. How do we know that? Well, yes, these same scholars, how many Egyptians lived in Egypt at the time of the Exodus? Well, archaeological evidence and written records tell us anywhere between 3 to 4.5 million people. That's how many people lived in Egypt. Well, let's just say 2.5 of them lived in their cities. Exodus chapter 1, verse 9. So this is what you want from the scholars. You want the scholars to say, wait a minute, the scripture says this. The king of Pharaoh speaking, the king of Egypt speaking. And he said to his people, look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. The scripture's telling us there are more Jews than Egyptians. And they've already said, well, there's at least 3 million of the Egyptians there. So why can't there be 2.5 million, conservatively, Jews in the wilderness? Is this not what God told Moses, Abraham? Then he brought him outside and said, look, now toward heaven, and count the stars. If you are able to number them, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So God is saying, you're going to have a lot of descendants, Abraham. Well, we're almost 400 years after Abraham. Probably more. why would we not expect there to be descendants like the sands of the sea? The Ethiopian army came against King Asa. How many men did he send? 2 Chronicles 14 tells us 1 million men. So there's archaeological evidence, there's anecdotal evidence, there's scriptural, there's evidence everywhere. I have no problem. You say, well, why do you even spend time on this? Because I'm irritated. No, that's not why. I am irritated a little bit at them, but that's not my motive. My motive is, as I said, I have a software that counts how many time people highlight notes in a particular book that you buy. So if I have a commentary on Numbers, and I always try to read commentary so I never get to, well, this is my opinion. I don't want to hear what anybody else has to say. I don't want to do that. I want to, you know, also have a peer review, my peers reviewing what I'm about to say. Well, it tracks how many people highlight a verse. Well, some of these scholarly works have 50 and 60 people highlighting this gibberish. Then they're going to go and distill it to their congregations and say, well, it probably wasn't that many. But, you know, modern scholarship, oh, let me just bow down to those guys. That's the problem. And then you in the pew, you sit and you hear, well, you know, I'm doubting my scripture now because the scripture tells me there were 600,000 men for war, but the scholars have said it couldn't be that number. The scholar, well, let's take 1 John, the Johannine comma, it's called. There's a section in John that says, and these three bear witness, and these three are one, the Father. And you should know that verse. I don't want to turn to it. We're running out of time at the moment. But the scholars will say, well, that's an interpolation. In other words, someone added that after the fact. Well, that can be very acceptable in Scripture, and I'll give you an example. Who wrote in the book of Moses, Deuteronomy, that Moses died? Did his hand pop out of the grave and scribe it into the... No, somebody wrote that. That's acceptable. Well, what makes it acceptable? It is true. That is, it is consistent with the other material. So, yes, some scribe living in the days, more than likely, of the Gnostics, reading John, said, I need to clarify what John is saying. Felt compelled. And he makes a marginal entry, which ends up becoming the verse. I have no problem with that, so long as that matches everything else that's been said in that New Testament. If it's off 1 degree, then we got a big problem. So when some scholar comes along, well, that's an interpolation, you can't trust it. No, that's not the whole story. There's more to the story than just that. I can trust it. There are reasons to define what trustworthy is and what untrustworthy is not. And when God allowed man to say, this is our canon of Scripture, first with the Jews, these are our 39 books, and then with the New Testament, these are our 27 books, it was a solid work. And you have no reason to doubt it. If you want to spend half your life looking into it, have at it. One of the scholars, I'll give you two scholars that really don't do this, that they stay on Scripture is right. C.S. Lewis and F.F. Bruce. There are others, but these are two of the bigger names. And if F.F. Bruce, I think he's got a commentary on John. I don't know if I read it or not, but I like him. And I used to read his material on the manuscripts. He was very good at that, telling us how we got the manuscripts. And he's an Oxford scholar. That's what you want. You want to take his research and he give it to you, and then you can challenge the research if you'd like. But you don't want this endless John Walvoord and his commentaries. He's always telling you what the other guys believe. And you got to read like 10 pages before you get to what he says. Okay, I've got it out. Let's get back to this and finish it up. My point is, these numbers in Numbers are trustworthy. And don't let, just because someone is a graduate from Oxford or Cambridge or one of those liberal seminaries in Germany or wherever else, doesn't mean they're right. It often means they're wrong. And maybe you can sleep better at night knowing that I got to read these guys. Anyway, verse 47, but the Levites were not numbered among them by their father's tribe. Verse 48, for Yahweh has spoken to Moses, saying, verse 49, only the tribe of Levi you shall not number, nor take a census of them among the children of Israel, but you shall appoint the Levites over the tabernacle of testimony, over its furnishings, and over all things that belong to it. They shall carry their tabernacle and all its furnishings, and they shall attend to it and camp around the tabernacle. Well, there's a lot here. First of all, the Levites will be numbered. They just won't be numbered for war, but they will be numbered. And they had to be numbered as part of the temple tax. The Levites, they're numbered to serve, as I said, but in a different capacity, to concentrate on spiritual war. With all of the fighting that would be going on with Israel, the temple had to stay intact and functional. It was not, well, we're at war, so we can't have worship anymore. That is, God is saying, I want my temple in operation all the time. War and its horrors was no grounds for people to forget their spiritual laws. And Satan to this day tries to take the horrors of war and dispute the existence of God. And God is saying, I'm not having that. Verse 51, and when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near it shall be put to death. Well, even the Levites could not look at the lampstand or the golden altar inside or the showbread table or the Ark of the Covenant. The priests would go in and they'd cover these up first. Then the Levites would come when the camp moved and they broke down the tent, tabernacle. Then the Levites would come and haul it away. They are strategically placed. So in the center of Israel's camp is the tabernacle. And you've got these sprawling tents going out around it. One of their roles was to guard the tabernacle so no one could stroll up at night and go into the tabernacle and mosey around, because everybody would pay if they did. So here you are, a Levite, and you've got, you know, probably 40,000 men, and so that many tents around the tabernacle. And here's somebody from the tribe of Benjamin strolling through your tent area. Where are you going? I mean, he has no answer. If he says, I'm going to the tabernacle, then he's to be killed. And we're going to come to that. So they were a buffer to protect the people. A similar thing happened at Mount Sinai, when God said, you put fences up, and anybody tries to come near this mountain, you get skewed with an arrow. Well, so coming back to this, incidentally, the Jews tried to use verse 51 against Paul, accusing him of bringing a Gentile in. And we'll reread 51. And when the tabernacle is to go forward, the Levites shall take it down. And when the tabernacle is set up, the Levites shall set it up. The outsider who comes near shall be put to death. So God was very passionate about this. I'm running a little late, so let's get to verse 52. The children of Israel shall pitch their tents, every one by his own camp, every one by his own standard, according to their armies. So if you were in the tribe of Gad, you could not pitch your tent in the camp of Simeon. 1 Corinthians 14, let all things be done decently and in order. A lot of Christians have a problem with that in church services and in churches. They want to do what they want to do. And you say, no, I'm sorry. Go to your doctor and sit in the waiting room and look at many prohibitions. No cell phone. No. It's got like 9 things in there that you cannot do in that waiting area. Come to the church and tell people, you can't do this. Oh, boy, who do you think you are? You're about to find out. Anyway, verse 51. But the Levites shall camp around the tabernacle of the testimony, and there shall be no wrath on the congregation of the children of Israel, that there shall be no wrath. And the Levites shall keep charge of the tabernacle of the testimony. So there they were, camping around it to prevent lay people from approaching it in an unauthorized way, lest it unleash the wrath of God on the people. Verse 54, thus the children of Israel did according to Yahweh's command. Let me reread that. Thus the children of Israel did according to all that Yahweh commanded Moses, so they did. So they're being obedient at this phase. And, of course, that will all change. Well, we close with this verse because these same people are going to be murmuring, stirring up trouble, and attacking Moses and Aaron and God verbally. Philippians, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, and that can be hard sometimes, let your requests be made known to God. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, once again, an abundance of information for us. As always, we cannot do anything with it without your Holy Spirit. We cannot make steam without water. So may you help us all the way through. Get us home safely tonight, we ask you in Jesus' name. Amen.